And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, it can be so easy to take for granted the great things which you have done for us, the great salvation that is ours in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see the great act that you did in saving us from our sins, that this was no small thing, but it is, in fact, life from the dead, that even now all of those who believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, have passed from death to life. Lord, help us to see these things. Help us to recognize their significance. Help us, Lord, to believe that we would grow in our understanding of you, and that in growing in our understanding, that we would grow in our love for you, and that in so doing, we, being your workmanship, would walk in the good works which you prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. For, Lord, we do ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we come to a very classic passage. It's one that perhaps maybe as a young Christian you learned and perhaps even memorized, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It's a very clear passage which teaches about how a Christian is saved, how someone who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ actually does in fact pass from death to life. And you may be wondering as I was reading this why it is that we would pick such a passage on a day when so many people are thinking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason is because this passage shows us that salvation itself is nothing other than resurrection. It is resurrection from the dead. Salvation is a resurrection from the dead. And this can, in some ways, be difficult to trace as we look through the structure of this particular passage. In the original language, this is actually, verses 1 through 7 is one very long sentence. And so there are many things that are going on. There are many things that are modifying others. And actually, in the New King James Version, which I was reading from, they give us a little bit of help. But if you were to simplify and boil down the structure of this long sentence, verses 1 to 7, it would simply be this. You were dead, and God made you alive with Christ. You were dead, and God made you alive with Christ. That is the structure of everything that Paul is saying. Everything else is modifying in one way or another those two main ideas. You were dead in your sins, and God himself has made you alive. And the point then is to say this, that salvation is resurrection. It is a sovereign act of God to bring the dead to life. And this is why the Apostle Paul would go on to say then, it cannot be by works. The reason it cannot be by works is because if the condition that you find yourself in, when you find yourself in need of salvation, is that you are dead, then certainly no action of a dead person is going to contribute anything to their salvation. It cannot ultimately be about works if it is the case that you are dead. If the thing that you need is a resurrection from the dead, then it must be the sovereign act of God. It must be the sovereign act of God. And this even shows us why this message is so urgent. Why it is something that you cannot put off. There are many things that you can say, you know, well, this is something I can address later in my life. It's not a big deal. But this itself, by framing the idea of salvation in terms of resurrection, means that this message is literally an issue of life and death. Life and death itself. Death in the most fundamental sense. The reason why you die is because of your sins. The reason why you're under the condemnation of God is because of your sins. And the only hope that you have, the only source of life in this world, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most urgent message. It is a matter of life and death. It is the great matter of life and death. And think about this, brothers and sisters, in light of all the things that we see around us. Death is everywhere. It is absolutely pervasive. Everything around us shows us that the entire universe is subject to this very death. Think of it. Every living creature dies. No matter how great, no matter how small, everything dies. And even if we think of all mankind, every single person is subject to death. And we have all kinds of things that remind us every day of our own mortality. There are diseases. There are tragedies that happen. We see them on the news. There are natural disasters. There are wars. There are crimes. There are famines. All these things point to the reality of death. And think of even now as we begin to come out of this whole thing with COVID. COVID is another reminder to us that we are all subject to death. And even if we go beyond even living things, everything is subject to decay. Every material that we see is constantly decaying. Everything that's built in this life is falling apart. Everything is subject to this decay. And yet in all of this death, the scriptures speak of one counterexample of life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That when he died, death could not hold him, because he is the Son of God. And that resurrection from the dead is the only hope of life that you have. There is none other that's given. There is no other way to avoid death. It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a resurrection from the dead. And it is only for those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who will receive this. It is only those who put all of their confidence in the resurrected Lord who will themselves receive resurrection life. And even as the Apostle Paul says here, who have in fact already received it. If you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you even now experience the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what we're going to look at here this morning. The way in which the Apostle Paul ties the idea of resurrection to salvation. Now we'll look at this passage under three headings. First, in verses 1 to 3, we'll consider death and sin, the condition of sinners. Then in verses 4 through 7, we'll look at salvation as resurrection. So we have death in sin, we have resurrection in salvation, and then finally in verses 8 to 10, we'll look at the way in which we can receive this resurrection life, which is by grace through faith. So we have the death in sin, we have resurrection, and we have the way that you can receive this resurrection, which is by faith. Now notice the first thing that the Apostle Paul says in verse 1 as we begin to look at the way in which the Apostle Paul describes our condition. He's not so much speaking here in verse 1 of natural death. The natural death is clearly in the picture. All kinds of death are always related. All death is ultimately related to sin. But here the Apostle Paul goes actually to the root issue. The reason why death is so ubiquitous, the reason why it is everywhere, the reason why it is absolutely pervasive is because death has come into the world through sin. And the reason why you yourself are subject to death is because you are subject to sin. Because you are, by your union with Adam, as being one of his children, you yourself are united with him in his sin, and therefore you bear his guilt and his condemnation. And the death that is pervasive is, in fact, a judicial sentence which God has passed because of the sin of Adam. Now, this is an important thing, because even as we see that death is everywhere, that we can't get away from it, that it's pervasive, we still have to recognize that according to the scriptures, death itself is actually not natural. It is not human to die. It is not natural to die. It is actually something that is very unnatural. It is a disruption of the natural way, the things were as they were supposed to be by God because of sin. It is a judicial sentence that has been passed against us. And if that's the case, then the subjection of all things to death is also a statement about your condition in sin. If everything is subjected to death, then it also means that everything is, in fact, subjected to sin. If you are mortal, it means that the sentence of condemnation has, in some sense, already been passed against you. You are living in the condemnation of Adam. You are already bearing the weight of that guilt. God himself has testified in making you mortal that you are in fact a sinner, that you are born in sin. And if you were to then ask, well, how bad is this sin? It's clearly bad enough that we would bear this kind of condemnation from God, that we are dead actually in our trespasses and sins, that death is ultimately about sin. But notice how bad the sins are. In verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that this sin is such that everyone who is outside of Christ can be described as actually following, as he says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, if you were to ask, who is the prince of the power of the air? And what can we say about the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience? It is Satan himself. Satan himself. If you are outside of Christ, then you are subject to death because of your sins. And those sins are characterized by the Apostle Paul here as being actually following after Satan. Following after Satan. And notice the Apostle Paul here says that this is everyone, even the Apostle Paul himself, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. Every single person, by virtue of the sins in which they walk, is actually following after the prince of the power of the air. That is, following after Satan himself. And again, this is true of every single person who is outside of Christ. And this is even goes all the way back to the garden, the very first gospel promise, which came as God was cursing the serpent, that there would be enmity between two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the idea there is that there are really only two options. You can either be a part of the seed of the woman, which is all of those who believe in the coming true seed of the woman who will crush the serpent, or you are following the seed, the serpent himself, and you are, by that very fact, then a seed of the serpent. This is why when the Pharisees come to John the Baptist, he says, "You brood of vipers." He says, you are those who are born of the serpents themselves. And think of even the way that Jesus addresses the religious leaders in his day in the Gospel of John. He says, "You are children of your father, the devil." If you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just that your sins are a little bit bad. The testimony of the scriptures is, in fact, that your sins are satanic, that you are following after Satan himself. There is no neutrality here. There is no neutral condition that you have. You are either for Christ, or as the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, you are against him. There's no way in which you can be neutral with him. You are either subject to the kingdom of God and to Christ himself as the king, or you are within the power and in the kingdom of Satan himself. This is why even in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul describes salvation as being brought out of the kingdom of darkness and being transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. There has to be a removal from being enslaved to darkness and sin and Satan, and to be moved into the kingdom of Christ himself. When you are in the state of sin, you are the seed of the serpent. Now, you may say, there is no way that I am that bad. There is no way that that is a fair description of my condition. But brothers and sisters, think of this. And maybe you who are here, and maybe you are objecting to this, and maybe you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of this. It is common to the human condition in sin that we vastly overestimate our own righteousness, vastly overestimate our own righteousness. And I would just appeal to your conscience. Think of the things that you are ashamed of that you've done, the things against which your conscience bears witness. Your conscience bears witness that you have committed certain acts of sin. Think of this. Your conscience will always bear witness to you about these things. You know that there are things that you've done that are quite sinful, that you would even be ashamed of, that you would want nobody else to know. Would it be right that if this is true of you, that there are things that you know that you've done that are sinful and even quite wicked, that then you would trust your own judgment about yourself and even pit your own judgment of yourself and righteousness against the testimony of God himself, who is so radiantly pure that he is of purer eyes than to behold any evil? You see, brothers and sisters, if you say of yourself that my sin is not that bad, you go against the judgment and testimony of God. And even if we were to say, and this is quite true, that I am not as bad as others, perhaps you're not. But even there, that is the gift of God. And if you're outside of Christ, it's a gift of God that you've received that you've never given him thanks for. The only reason why there is a difference between a normal unbeliever who can go about his life and do things that other people would find noble and whatever else, between that kind of person and the worst kind of sinner you can think of, the only difference is the restraining grace of God. It is really nothing about yourself or about your own inherent righteousness. God restrains, and that is the reason why you are not as bad as you could be. But still, fundamentally, as the Apostle Paul says, if you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one who follows the prince of the power of the air. Now, this is quite an important thing to think about in light of our own culture. You may have seen in the news just this past week or maybe the past 2 weeks that there is a person who has come out with Satan shoes and has sold them. They sold out in 1 minute. Our culture itself, there may have been a time when it would be difficult to convince people that the direction of sin is satanic. But certainly now, today, in our own culture, where there is even an approval of, generally, actions that are glorifying Satan, certainly this point does not need to be hammered home in the exact same way that it did in decades past. Mainstream, there is a celebration even of Satan. And the point is that it's not just this particular person who is one who is following the prince of the power of the air. This is the natural direction and course of all sin. It may not play itself out as openly in all cases. By the Lord's grace, it usually doesn't. But yet fundamentally, sin as being something that is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, for someone who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is inherently of the same kind as that. It leads to Satan, and it is, in fact, a following after Satan. And the result of this, then, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 3, the result of this is that if this is your state, not only are you following after Satan, but you are a child of wrath. It means you are under the wrath of God. You are under the wrath of God. This is the state and the condition that the Apostle Paul describes every single person as being in if they are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why he uses such strong language and the reason why he goes to such great lengths to describe this, remember, really everything in verses 1 to 3 is basically a description of what it means to be dead in your sins. You being dead, Christ, God is made alive in Christ. You being dead, everything in verses 1 to 3 is just a description of what that means. The reason he goes to such great lengths to describe with so much detail what this is because if you are to be saved, you have to understand what your condition is. You have to understand what you are saved from in the gospel. It is not a small thing. It is not a small thing. It is literally life from the dead. Not just physical death, but everything related to sin, everything that sin has caused and produced. Every kind of spiritual death, natural death, everything in terms of separation from God, condemnation, eternity in hell, everything is related to this death that you are saved from in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice there, though then, in verses 4 to 7, if this is the case, then surely no man would ever be able to save himself. Surely there would be nothing that you could do to save yourself. If you are to be saved, it would have to come from an almighty act of the sovereign Lord. And it wouldn't have to be just any act from the sovereign Lord. It would literally have to be resurrection. It would have to be life from the dead. And this is exactly the way the Apostle Paul describes the salvation that is yet found for all of those who are in Christ. But God, he says in verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is the reason why the resurrection is so crucial, because salvation is resurrection. Resurrection solves the problem of sin because sin produces death. And if sin produces death, then the thing that is needed is, in fact, life. And this is all seen in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not just even that when we think of Jesus' resurrection, it's not just that he did come back to life, which of course he did, but there was a theological significance to it. It couldn't be just anyone who came back to life. There are other people who had came back to life in various ways in the Old Testament. They did not defeat death ultimately because they had to die again. But nevertheless, there had to be a resurrection of one who was the eternal Son of God, who was perfectly sinless, who had taken on flesh in order to save his people from their sins. That was the kind of resurrection that you, in fact, needed. And we can see this if we just trace out just give a brief overview of the theological significance of Christ's death and his resurrection. In his death, the reason why his death is a saving death is because Christ, in his death, was the only one who did not die for his own sins. If anyone else in the world ever died, it is in some ways simply just a just act of God. God does not owe anyone life if you've sinned against him. He has testified that death is the result of sin, that it is the fitting punishment for every sin. And so if anyone else dies and who's not sinless, they are simply dying for their own sins. But what makes the death of the Lord Jesus Christ so significant is he died as one who had never sinned, which means according to the justice of God himself, he did not deserve to die. He was the only one ever who did not deserve to die. But if he did die, and if this death came from God, then his death had to be for others. It had to be for others because he was sinless. He couldn't have been dying for his own sins according to the justice of God. That would, in fact, be unjust. If he died, it had to be for others. But just as his death had to be for others if he's sinless, so too his life, his resurrection, had to be for others by the same logic. If he himself, as the eternal Son of God, became man, certainly he does not need to be raised for himself. He's the fountain of all life. He has no need of a bodily resurrection. He himself is the fountain of life who could not be put to death. The reason why his resurrection was for others is because in his resurrection, he was publicly vindicated by God as being the righteous one who was raised bodily with a resurrection that was to be the foundation for the salvation of all those who would be in him, such that then his resurrection would be our resurrection. His being brought from the dead would be our being brought from the dead. And just as death is a public testimony from God of sin, so too resurrection is a public testimony of God for righteousness. This is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 will say that Jesus Christ was raised to life for our justification. Not just that he died for our justification, that he was raised to life for our justification. His being brought again from the dead to life is God's public vindication and declaration that his Son is perfectly righteous. And this is what becomes yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we say that justification is God declaring you righteous, what is he declaring? He is declaring the sentence which was already, the vindication that was already given to Christ in his resurrection, and he is applying that to you. God declared his Son to be righteous when he raised him from the dead. And you have that resurrection declaration given to you when you are justified. Salvation is a resurrection. Salvation is a resurrection. And if this is the case, brothers and sisters, as the Apostle Paul says, it has to be the greatest show of love and of mercy and of grace that is even conceivable. The only reason why we could even say it's even remotely conceivable is because we read about it in the scriptures. It is really a love and a grace and a mercy that is beyond comprehension. God acted because he was rich in mercy and because of his great love with which he loved us. He owed nothing to us. There are some people who will say, well, it's not fair that God would only save some. Brothers and sisters, it is amazing that God would save any. Think of it. He is the God who is the pure and holy God, who is of purer eyes than to behold any evil, the judge of all the earth who must do what is right, and the creatures that he himself has made have sinned against him. They've sinned against love itself. Surely death is the correct judicial sentence, and God is perfectly righteous, and even to the praise of all the angels in heaven, if he does not save a single person. But God, being rich in mercy, even when you had sinned against him, he still made you alive together with Christ. He sent his Son to die and to be raised from the dead that you might receive that resurrection in him. And notice as well then here, even as the Apostle Paul describes this salvation as resurrection, there is a sense in which the resurrection of Christ is something that we're going to partake of in the future. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead. But notice the Apostle Paul here is speaking of something that has already happened, that it is even the conversion of any sinner is already a movement of death to life, that the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ is already applied to you. And if this is the case, then if all this is based on the union with Christ, if it is only that you can be saved because you're united to the Christ who is alive, then it's also true then, as the Apostle Paul will go on to say, that everything else that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ will also happen to you. And so he says, not just that you were made alive together with Christ, but he raised you up with him, and he even seated you with him in the heavenly places. You've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Not only were you raised from the dead, but even in the sense of Christ's ascension, you participate with Christ in that ascension. This is the reason why we can even say then that Christians are those who even will rule the world. Why is that? Why is it that Christians will be given all the nations, even as Christ has given all the nations? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ in his ascension reigns over all, and his people are there with him through the union with him. If you are united to Christ, then you are not only raised with him, but you are not only made alive with him, but you're raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. And we're told then, even in verse 7, that God does this to you to show you his great kindness in Christ Jesus, which he will continue to show to you for all eternity. For all eternity, because the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated death and because he has sat down at the right hand of the Father, so too you will be there with him, and you'll be with him there forever. This is what salvation is. Salvation is nothing else than resurrection. It is life from the dead. Now, if this is the case, surely the most important question you could ask is the same question that the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul when the Apostle Paul was put into prison and there was this great earthquake, all the jail cells opened. And the Philippian jailer understands these are men who were sent from God, and he falls down on his face before the Apostle Paul, and he says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved? If salvation is a life from the dead, and if my condition is so serious, and if the salvation offered is so magnificent and wonderful, how is it that I can be saved? How is it that I can have this resurrection life in me?" And this is where the Apostle Paul describes the way in which this resurrection life can be yours, which is by grace through faith. It can only be by faith. As I mentioned, it can't be by works, because if you are a dead person, your works will not help you at all. The reason it's by faith is because faith is a casting yourself upon another. It's trusting upon another rather than yourself. You're not trusting in your own works, but you're rather trusting in the works of another. And the scriptures teach that by this faith, by this casting of yourself upon another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, you are united to him. And this then is the way in which the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes yours. You put all of your hope and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then by the Spirit you are united to Christ by faith, and his resurrection life then is yours. His resurrection life becomes yours. And notice as well that even this faith, just to remove all kinds of boasting, not just as we mentioned earlier, with the resurrection, a dead person cannot raise himself. So too, even when the Apostle Paul describes the things that you must do, which is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even this, the Apostle says, is a gift from God. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, not of yourselves. Even the faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. God himself grants the faith. And this is even the way in which God sovereignly makes his people alive together with Christ. He puts faith in their hearts, and by the Spirit quickens them, such that then they are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that then they are raised from the dead. So it cannot be by works, it has to be by faith. There is an insufficiency of works for salvation. Now think about this, the reason why works are insufficient. If you were to say, "You know, I know I've done some good, I've done some bad things. I know my conscience bears witness against me. I've sinned, but I'm going to live well from here on out." And let's say that you're able never to sin again. Well, according to Luke 17:10, you will have only done your duty. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. He says, you know, he gives this example of a servant who is told to do this or that. And at the end of the day, that when the master goes to reward him, he says, I'm just doing what is my duty. And here's the problem. The reason why works, good works, can never make up for past sins is because you owe God the good work. You owe God every good work that you're going to do afterwards. It can't make up for a past sin because it's simply the thing that you should have already done. It is simply the thing that you owe to God. And not only that, but the scriptures testify that even the hypothetical, I will never sin again, is not even possible. If it were possible and you never sinned, your works would be insufficient to make up for even a single past sin. And the scriptures testify that you could, in fact, never perfectly obey the law of God. And even after you're converted and filled with the Spirit and you grow in grace and you're able to follow the law in some way, even then the scriptures testify your obedience will never be perfect. And even the perfect obedience could never make up for any of the sins that you have committed. The only way is the work of a sinless person who had no need, of doing a good work to appease some higher authority, who was himself under the law in some sense, but who had no need to be under the law. And this is what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to be saved is to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, think of this then. If you think about the day of judgment, and you think about what will happen when you die, if I were to ask you, how do you console yourself and think that you, on the last day, will be told, well done, good and faithful servant? When you think about what God will say to you on the last day, is your first thought, I have done this thing, and therefore I'm going to be okay? Or is it rather, Christ has done this thing, and I am going to be okay? This is the great difference. Do you console yourself when you think of the judgment of God by saying, I'm not a bad person, I'm okay? Or do you say, Christ is the perfect person, and I am found in him? This is going to be the great difference. There is no other way to be saved. This is the great dividing line. Those who put all of their faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who put their confidence in themselves. If you were to ask then, as it would be the next question, an objection that commonly comes, it's come in the age of the Reformation. Well, how do good works play into this? Doesn't this mean that we can just go on sinning? It's important to note that the Apostle Paul faced the exact same objections in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and many other places. There was always this, with the preaching of the true gospel, there's always this accusation. If this is the way salvation is, then it will lead to people not obeying the law of God and going off their own way. If it is the case that I'm saved only by grace and it has nothing to do with my works, then certainly, then I could just live however I want. But notice the Apostle Paul addresses that in verse 10 with a wonderful, in some sense, play on words. He says, salvation in verse 9 is not because of your own works. Of course, it can't be because you're dead. But rather, when you are made alive with Christ, you are a new creation such that now you are his workmanship. Your works don't save you, but by salvation, you are now God's work. You are God's work. Your works don't save you because you yourself are God's work. And God, because you are his work, he has prepared good works for you beforehand that you should walk in them. The only way that you yourself can even do any good works that are truly good is because God himself has first acted to make you alive together with Christ. And because you then are his work of new creation, he then causes you by his grace to be able to do good works. This is exactly what salvation is. From beginning to end, salvation is resurrection. Salvation is resurrection from the dead. Even though death is all around us, there is life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, even as Moses did so many years ago, as we've been looking at, as we've been going through the book of Deuteronomy, so too it is today and every day, especially every Lord's Day. I set before you life and death. I set before you a blessing and a curse. May it be that with the Philippian jailer, that you yourself would understand when you ask the question, what must I do to be saved? That the answer is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your household. Let it be that God would grant you the grace so to choose life this day, that you would be found in him, and that you can rejoice in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not only his, but it is yours. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how can we possibly respond to the great grace that you have given to us? Lord, we are left speechless even when we think about the great things which you have done for your people, when we consider the state of sin that we were in and what you have done for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be that not one of us would be lost. May it be that you would work faith in the hearts of all here, of all who listen to this. May it be that this would be to the praise of your glorious grace, that even as the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and even as he was and is the eternal Son of God, and who is worthy of all praise, may it be that there would be an innumerable multitude saved, that there might be this great multitude to worship and praise your name for all that you've done. For Lord, you are worthy. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.